morning.
Good morning. It's good to see everybody here today. Hallelujah. All right. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into our Bible study. My Father, this is your word, Lord. It judges everything there is. This is the absolute judgment, the final standard, the word. I pray that you give me now the gift of teaching and then give the folks ears to hear, Lord, they might be able to receive what's said. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now if you turn to the book of Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 14 with me this morning, please. We're going to continue our study of Christology today. And I say this to you right now, and because it's so necessary. There is absolutely no doctrine in the Bible that is more important than Christology. None. Because if you get Christ wrong, it doesn't make any difference how much of the rest of it you get right. You've got to get Him right. And if you don't get Him right, then all the rest of it, everything in the Bible, as a matter of fact, rises and falls upon who the Lord Jesus is. In Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." All right, now there's three scriptures that I want to deal with this morning, and at first off, and then we'll move on. And that is Hebrews 2:14, Philippians 2, and then Romans chapter number 8. And I'm going to look at them in depth with you today. In Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 14, the scripture says, "He took part of the same." Now just keep that in mind, because this has to do with the incarnation. It has to do with God becoming a man. Now you've heard it said many times that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. That's okay on the surface of it. But the fact of the matter is, he certainly was fully God. But he was not a man like you are. He's not a man like you. And you say, "Well, I thought he was a human being." He was a human being, but not like you. There's a difference. And I'm going to try to show you today the difference. In Hebrews 2:14, he took part of the same. Notice, partakers of flesh and blood. He took part of the flesh and blood that we are that we all have in common in here this morning. All of us have flesh and blood because that's the body that was given to us, handed down to us from Adam. Now go to the book of Philippians with me. Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians 2 and verse number 6. Philippians 2, 6. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are the most important scriptures as it relates to the incarnation in the whole book. And Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." All right. If you'll look carefully, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." All right, there's some words here I want you to look at with me this morning. Notice it says that he was in the form of God. The Greek word translated form is the Greek word morphe. This is where we get our word morphology, for example. That has to do with the structure of something. A metamorphosis is a complete change. Anthropomorphic expressions have to do with the fact that when you're speaking of God having a hand or eyes or nose, that's called an anthropomorphic expression. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. Morphe has to do with man, with form. Man's form. That's essentially what that word means. Anthropomorphic. Well, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal, folks. You've got to get this in your mind and understand. God is a spirit being. He's a spirit being. There's absolutely nothing from Genesis to Revelation that gives you any idea of the form of Almighty God. Nothing. It's not in there. But what you do have is the form of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the text and what it says in relation to that. And I'm going to show you that here in Philippians 2, and we're going to look at it again in Romans chapter number 8. Who being in the form of God, all right, they use the word morphe. In plain words, in the fashion, the outward appearance, the visible representation, that which can be known and seen, it's important. He was in the form of God before He was incarnate in the flesh. Philippians 2. Look at the text carefully. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. See that? But took upon Him. Notice the progression. But took upon Him. See this? In the form of God. Therefore, the manifestation of that invisible spirit being was the Lord Jesus Christ before He was incarnate in flesh. And so how do we understand that? The angel of the Lord is one way to understand it. The book of Proverbs chapter number 8, the wisdom of God. John chapter number 1, the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, in any interaction that humanity has ever had with that eternal spirit being that is invisible has always been through the one who was in the form of God. Morphe. Now we're going to take it progressively because I want you to see the progression in it. Who being in the form of God, in verse number 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's another way of saying that He was equal in every sense of the word. Equal when? Before the incarnation, He was equal with God. Why? Because He is God. Verse number 7. Now watch this one. But made himself. In plain words, He personally had to do with the transition from what could be seen of God beforehand in the incarnation made himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. Yeah. We're going from one form to another form. See the contrast between the forms. And took upon Him the form of a servant. And watch this now. And this is important. And was made in the likeness of men. The word likeness there is the Greek word hamamoyama. This is where we get the Greek, in English grammar, they teach you about a homonym. What's a homonym? A pseudonym, an antonym, all these things. You know, I know it's been decades. Believe me. You forget this stuff. But a pseudo is false. All right. An antonym is something that is against. All right. A homonym is something that is like. It doesn't mean that it is exactly the same. That's the importance here. It is like. For example, here's a man on the front row and here's a man behind the pulpit. We're like each other. We're the same kind. We're like each other. But we're not the same. You see. I'm not exactly like him and he's not exactly like me. So therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ is compared to humanity, He was made in the likeness. In other words, He appeared as a man. He looked like a man. And had all the attributes that a man would have, but He was not exactly like you. That's what it means. That's important. Because it bears upon the incarnation. Now, watch it as it continues. But in verse number 8. Being found in fashion as a man. Watch that word fashion. As a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The word fashion there is the word schema. Schema. Sigma, chi, eta, mu, alpha. Schema. What's that mean? It means the external form or appearance. It's closely akin to the word homilos or hamamoya. It's very close to it, but it's not identical to it. Schema. He was found in fashion as a man. In all appearances, in all forms, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked down the street, there was no difference in him than anyone around him. There's no beauty about him. It says in Isaiah that we should behold him. They even had to have, they paid Judas Iscariot to kiss him in the garden so he could be pointed out. He could be separated from his disciples. In the appearance between Christ and Peter was no difference. Both men. No halos. You know, none of that. He looked just like the rest of them did. So he had to be picked out. He had to be pointed out.
Yeah.
That was the point. But now, the wording is very important in here this morning, because the apostle uses strong terms when he comes to the idea of the incarnation of God becoming a man. And so the next time you hear a preacher, good men, good brethren say he was 100% man and 100% God, that's fine on the surface of it, but it goes a whole lot further than that. He was not exactly a man like you are. Where's the difference? He did not have Adam's blood. He likewise took blood and flesh, but not like yours, because he did not have the fallen nature of man. Now, go to Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 3. Hebrews 1, 3. Hebrews 1, 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, they like to use the word effulgence. In other words, the shining forth, the brilliant shining out. Who's being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. We'll come back to the image in a moment. The image is important. But notice it says, of his person. Here the King James translators are presented with a word that it's not easy to translate into any language. And what is that word? It's the Greek word hypostasis. Or we like to say hypostatic union. You'll hear that term if you do some reading. You'll hear the term hypostatic union. What does that mean? That is the union of God and man. What is that? Hypostatic union, hypostasis. And here's what the word means, and here's the word he used in Romans chapter number 8, in Hebrews 1:3. It means to set or place under, in general, that which underlies the apparent, hence reality, essence, substance. That which is the basis of something, hence assurance, guarantee, confidence, so forth and so on, the way it's used. What's that mean? It means that it is literally the substance of what it reflects. The Lord Jesus Christ is reflecting the glory of God, and he is the very substance of the one that he's reflecting. That's what it means. That means that the man Christ Jesus that walked among us 2,000 years ago took flesh and blood like we, but not exactly the same. And when they saw him, John said, we beheld his glory. When they saw him, they saw one who was the very image of the one that he came from and the very essence of the one that cannot be seen. There's no stronger statement in the Bible as to the deity of Christ than that. He's the very essence of God Almighty. That's what hypostasis means. Hebrews chapter number 1. He's his essence. How do you translate that, though? The King James translators got the Hebrews 1:3. What word can we use for that? Person. This is where we get the idea of three persons in the Godhead. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You know the song. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And there are those today who stand on two sides. Either Jesus only or oneness doctrine, the United Pentecostals or the Apostolic Church, maybe others. And then on the other side, who are called Trinitarians. They believe that God, they believe the Godhead, that's the best way to put it, the Godhead is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one with their own identity and personhood, is probably the best word I could use. Is there definitely a different identity in the Godhead? Absolutely. That cannot be denied. Absolutely. Do three gods make up the Godhead? Absolutely not. There's one God. One God. This is why we are called monotheist. We believe in one God. But the way God manifests himself, he chooses through time to manifest himself in certain ways. And when he showed up 2,000 years ago in the flesh, God manifested himself. The word manifest is weaker than hypostasis. The word manifest means here is an appearance. Here's something we can see. Here's something we can understand. Here's something we can know. But it does not necessarily have to be the perfect, genuine, absolute essence of the one that's being manifest. In plainer words, when God appeared in the Old Testament, and he appeared as fire, he appeared as he appeared in the cloud, he appeared as the angel of the Lord, he appeared in many different ways. But these are ways that he made himself known. That's how he made himself known. It's kind of like when Crick and the other fellow there discovered DNA back in the 50s. These two British scientists, I think one's a Brit, maybe they're both of them, I don't remember, but one named Crick. They discovered DNA. Folks, when I went to school, I never heard the word DNA. We didn't know such a thing existed. All right. But when they discovered it, they found that by discovering DNA, they opened up a world. Yeah. It's not just something they found. That was a door. DNA becomes a door into a world that they didn't even know existed. All right. So in that sense, DNA itself is a manifestation of what lies beyond. In plainer words, DNA is just the beginning of a huge world that lies beyond, because the structure of DNA, the coding that goes on between the two spiral helix, all that goes on inside that is mind-boggling. And they're still discovering things about DNA. And by discovering them, of course, it bears directly on everything else in our lives. Didn't know anything about it. So God could create the creation and remain an invisible spirit being, and the creation never know that he even existed. They may look at in the stars and look at in the heavens and think, where did all this come from? But there's no way that they could ever know him unless he chooses to make himself known. And that's the point of Scripture. That's where Revelation comes in. Because God chooses to make himself known his own way in his own time. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Therefore, God has made himself known verbally. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word, the Logos, verbally, God made himself known verbally. That's good, because we have the written Word of God. But God also makes himself known in his essence. That's what hypostasis means. That the Lord Jesus Christ was the very essence of Almighty God. And there's no Jehovah's Witness on the face of this earth. There's no Unitarian who denies his deity. There's no reprobate, or there's no Muslim, or there's no anyone else, when they're faced with Scripture like that, that know how to handle that. That's powerful stuff. You say, well, now, Thomas said, my Lord and my God, but that doesn't mean a whole lot. Say, why doesn't it mean a lot? That's what he meant to him. That doesn't prove anything. That's what Thomas thought. That's good. I'm glad he did. Thomas was absolutely correct when he said that. But that doesn't make Christ God. It's the Apostle Paul who's raised up on the road to Damascus, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, therefore trained extensively in the Scripture, who was able to give you what's called Christology. It comes from Paul, folks. This is why I'm making such a big deal about the apostle. Christology is the doctrine of the apostle Paul. Now, I'm not saying by this that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deny his deity. Not at all. But what I'm saying is Paul explains it. See? He explains it. He lays it out for you. And when he does that, you have to deal with that. So what do you do with that? The express image of his person. Whose person? Who's the he? He's God the Father. Now, of course, the Apostle John is strong in the deity of Christ, because John's the one who records, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." John's the one who said, "I and the Father are one." Yeah. It's the Apostle John who lays the foundation for this strong statements on deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul said, "Without controversy, grace, the mystery of godliness." God was what? See the word manifest? You see how it's used there? Was manifest in the flesh. That's a strong statement. But Hebrews 1:3 is even stronger. You following me on this? There's no way to get around it. When the Apostle Paul said, "This man is the essence of God." See? In other words, he's God, the very essence of God. God of very God. You can't get around that. For there are those who sit in India right now who worship millions of gods. And for a man to say so-and-so is somebody's God, what do you mean by that? Define it. Define your terms. And we live in an age today where everything's relevant. So everybody has to define their terms. You know, there's a new word that popped up recently. Your significant other. How many's ever heard that one? That's new, folks. They're brainwashing you. They're spinning your mind. They want to make that part of your vocabulary. So what do you do with it? You kick it out. It doesn't exist. It's a fabrication. Significant other is a meaningless term. Are you talking about your wife? Are you talking about your husband? Which one? Well, this woman's wife. Yeah, it's sick. But the problem is they're brainwashing you. So what do? You harden that mind and you kick it out. If it doesn't match up with the Bible, if it's not scriptural terminology, to the garbage heap with it. Significant other, what a bunch of garbage. And people latch on to it and they just jump on the bandwagon, and here you'll hear them talking about his significant other. Mark it down. You'll be hearing it in the church house. And so naive. I marvel at that. Significant other. Well, my hound dog could be a significant other. There's nothing like a good old hound dog anyway. Yes, sir, brother. Yeah, we're going to talk about image in a minute. They don't like image. The Greek word translated image is icon. An icon, a word icon, the word icon, for example, is a word. If you go into a Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or Armenian Orthodox church, you're going to see icons. And the term for it is iconoclastic. It has to do with the fact that you have this manufactured image of Christ that's reproduced over and over and over and over again. And so, therefore, it becomes iconoclastic. It becomes it's a form of art. An icon is, therefore, you know, this is the way it's used now. An icon becomes something you can see. See, an icon is something you can see. And that Greek word, it's icon. So what have you done? You've transliterated it from Greek into English. That's all you've done. You've taken a Greek word and you're speaking it in English. It's a Greek word, icon. It has a meaning. And what you have to do is find out what that meaning is. And we show you how it's used in the Bible in just a moment. We'll progress to that. But I wanted to get the foundation laid right now. Is there any doubt in anybody's mind in here this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very essence of Almighty God on this earth? Anything less than that is heresy. Absolutely, folks. He's God. I'm not denying the Trinity in any sense. What you have to do, though, is define the Trinity. Make sure you don't have three gods. Hear ye, O Israel, the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter number 6 and verse 4. Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And that Orthodox Jew will look at you with those little curls around the side of his head, and he'll point to the Torah, and he'll look you eyeball to eyeball and say, "Now, how many gods you got?" I'll say, "I got one." And mine's the one over there in Zechariah chapter number 12 and verse number 10. He's called Jehovah. You're Tetragrammaton. That's what I'd say to that Jew. Yod, He, Vav, He. The most sacred name in all the Bible, untranslatable and unknowable and unspeakable until the Masoretes came along and put points on it. And I'd look at him and I'd say, "That's God." He'll say, "Yeah, that is God." Well, who did they pierce? They pierced Jesus. Amen. And of course, he's at a conundrum then. He didn't know what to do. That's the only way you can deal with a Jew. You have to show him in the Old Testament where Christ is God and Jehovah. And see, I get this Yahweh stuff. I was talking to a man last night about it. They don't like Jehovah. There's a movement afoot today to change Jehovah to Yahweh. They say that Jehovah is they took Adonai. They took the vowel points from Adonai, which they speak when they see the word, when they see the four Hebrew consonants, Yod, He, Vav, He. When they see them, they say Adonai. Why do they do that? They do that in respect for this name. It's an ineffable name. It's the Tetragrammaton. It is the high and holy name of God. It is His name. So out of respect for that name, they say Adonai. Adonai is a form that means Lord. So they took the Masoretic vowel points from Adonai. Seghol, Holomwow, and I think it's Kamasatuf. They took those vowel points and they put them with the Yod, He, Vav, He, and they got Seghol, Yeh. Holam wow, ho, kamasatuf, ha, Yehovah. So we come over into English and we pronounce it Jehovah. There's nothing wrong with that. Say why? Because the Jews did it. The Masoretes did it. But today it's Yahweh this, Yahweh that, Yahweh this, Yahweh that. And if you want to take a little time and do for your own edification, take just a little bit of time and do a little personal research on your own, and you'll be surprised at how shaky the ground is for Yahweh and how strong it is for Jehovah. Now, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like it. They'd have to be the Yahweh Witnesses, wouldn't they? They wouldn't like being called that at all. That's His name, folks. And we Gentiles really don't have any... We don't really have the kind of... respect, awe for the name of God. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Sidkenu, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom. All these are Jehovistic combinations. And that's His covenant name. When God revealed that name to Israel, He revealed it as a covenant name. So, we get the English word, for example, God. The German word is Gott, G-O-T-T. And the reason that the German so many times is so close to the English is because we got the same source. English and German came from the same source. God. So what does it mean? It's a generic word. God. It's like Elohim in the Old Testament. It just means God. It means there's a God. Who is He? What's His name? Don't have a clue. God's not His name. God is just a generic term referring to a supreme being. That's all it means. But Jehovah is His name. And do you know what Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus, which is the Greek Jesus, but we translate it into English Jesus. Do you know what that means? It means Jehovah saves. So when you go back into the Old Testament and find its counterpart, they gave it to you in the book of Acts. When Stephen was preaching, he talked about Joshua bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. But what name did he use? He used Jesus. Why? Because Joshua or Jehoshua means Jehovah saves. There's a direct connection. Yes, sir?
They're getting so crazy about this Yahweh and stuff that now they've come up with a sign
Yeah, you're looking for. You're talking about the sacred name movement now. That's an offshoot now. That's a different thing altogether. I know what you're talking about. The sacred name movement. That's a different thing entirely from what I'm talking about. Although that is an issue, Yahweh and Jehovah, with them. Yes. What you do, if you're not careful, you get off into Eastern mysticism, Kabbalism, and all of the rest of that. Exactly. That's what you do. You get into mystical power in the name itself and stuff like that. And that's not what the Bible's about. That's not what this is about. What I'm talking about are brethren who love the Lord. And I don't doubt that they're born again believers at all. And they prefer Yahweh. Or Yahweh, or Yahweh, or whatever it is they do over Jehovah. Yes, sir.
And every degree, college educated, professor, scientific, atheist, times that I've had this discussion with, insists that the God of Israel is the Yahweh of the Sumerians.
Right, exactly. Now, why is it? See, it begs the question. Here we have somebody who doesn't believe the Bible. Exactly. They want to connect him with tribal gods around them and say that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was nothing in the world more than an adaptation by the Jews of the other gods around them. That's what's going on there. Yeah. Jehovah sets him apart. It sets him apart. All right. Now let's look at Romans chapter number 8. We got through hypostasis. Romans 8 in verse number 3. And, you know, you could write these down. Just make the references. Write the references down, the three that I'm giving you. And put them somewhere in your Bible. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. And the Apostle Paul has many, many, many things to say about the law. Many. Many. He said, what it could not do is weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the what? Likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There's the Greek word hamamoia again. And what does it mean? It means in the likeness, shape, similitude, the resemblance of sinful flesh. Did he have sinful flesh? No, folks. Christ was sinless. I mean, that's a theology 101. He was sinless, absolutely sinless. And if he was not sinless, then we have no hope. Turn to John chapter number 1 and verse 1. He was sinless. He said to the Jews and John, who can convince me of sin? They couldn't. In John 1:1. You know, I've said time and time and time and time and time again that John is not part of what's called the Synoptic Gospels. John was the last, probably. Nobody knows exactly the writing of the dates of these Gospels, but he was probably the last of all the Gospels to be written because John was the last of the apostles. We're pretty sure of that. John outlived all of them because of the prophecy the Lord gave about how that what he would see and how long he would live. And he wrote Revelation. And so the Gospel of John deals with Christ in a way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke does not. Notice how he starts it here. He said, in the beginning was the Word. The beginning of what? Well, not the beginning of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So the Word was before the beginning. Obviously, the beginning has to do with creation here. Creation relates to creatures. I'm a creature from creation.
Yeah.
Right. I do not predate creation. If you're a New Ager and you believe in astral projection, believe that you're some star child or something from somewhere up in there, believe you're God, I'm sorry, you're all messed up. You've missed the boat. I started by the creative act of God. I started from Him. I would not have my existence were it not for God. I don't predate God. He predates me. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was a God. Did I mess up? That little A in there? That's a big deal. If you had the, I forget now what it's called. What's the Jehovah's Witness Bible? New World. Thank you. New World Translation. If you had the New World Translation, you would have, in the indefinite article A. He was a God. Is supporting the Greek text for it? No. Why do they do it? They have an agenda. Does it change the meaning? Sure. Here's what they teach now. And their doctrine, by the way, is changing, progresses. Charles Tad Russell started them back in the 1800s. And he started on the Arian heresy that the Council of Nicaea addressed, 325 A.D., that Christ is a created being. It started that way. Since they were confronted by so many Christians with proof that Jesus Christ is God, then they tweaked their doctrine a little bit and says, well, now Jesus Christ is a God, and he's the greatest of all the gods that Jehovah ever created. And so now they're teaching that Jesus Christ even created, because they're confronted with Colossians where it says, by him were all things made that were made. You see, they were made by him and for him. They're confronted with that. So now here's what their doctrine is. Their doctrine is that Jesus Christ is a created God that Jehovah created to create. Yeah. And this, of course, is a reaction to where they are confronted with Scripture. Look at Colossians. Remember again, who wrote Colossians? Exactly. So to the lesbian on the internet, she's got a lot of problems when she says that Paul was a heretic, that he perverted the message of Christ. That's what she's teaching people. In Colossians chapter number 1, verse number 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now put that invisible in your mind. Just put that away in your mind somewhere. Just mark that in your soul. Almighty God is invisible. The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Not only did he create physical things, he created spiritual realities. See? He created spiritual realities. Who's the he? That's the important issue. Who's doing all this creating? The Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly. He is before all things. By him all things not only are created, but they consist. Now, 2,000 years ago, that's some heavy-duty work. The idea that it's not only made, but something holds it together. Don't you think? That's some pretty deep thinking. Not only is it made, but something holds it together. Now, we know what happened when you split the atom. When they split the atom, I don't know how much fissionable or fusionable or whatever it was material they had. But I'll tell you one thing, they blew up Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Yeah. And it wasn't the bomb. I've seen Little Boy and the other bomb. What's the other one called? Fat Man, yeah. The Enola Gay, I believe, was the one who delivered the first bomb. And then the other one, I don't know who, Tibbetts, I believe it was, who was the pilot of the first one. I forget the other one. But in any event, folks, up until that time, nothing on this earth had ever happened like that. That one bomb. And it's nothing compared to what they have now. But the bottom line is, a whole new world had opened up. The nuclear age. In other words, they split what was being held together. They separated it. And when they did, my understanding of nuclear technology is very limited, believe me. But it's my understanding that once you start the action, you have a chain reaction. And it's that chain reaction that continues that just literally is what creates such an enormous explosion.
And all that happens from something you can't see.
Yeah. 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 And when the Bible says the elements will melt with a fervent heat, I believe probably what happens, he just withdraws the consisting, the holding together. And that's it. Yeah. And not only is it held together, it communicates. It blows your mind. I marvel. I do, really. I mean, how many's ever looked at a beaver? A beaver's got fingers on its front two legs, but on its rear two, it's got web feet. It's got a tail like a duck-billed platypus, flat tail. And it's got teeth here in the front that can cut a tree down. Mother Nature's smart, isn't she? Can you imagine a creature like that? I mean, I've watched documentaries on these beavers and I marvel. They build these dams to create a lake. That's their ecosystem. They live in their own little created world in there. They go up underneath the water. They can hold their breath for 15 minutes. The beaver lives in there. And he, you know, his family is in there. But what happens when he builds this? All these other wildlife come in and enjoy what he's created. He's an engineer, a hard worker. And that just evolved. What?
And he makes the farmers mad.
And he makes the farmers mad. Pardon?
They're fast.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, what? Somewhere back in the eons of time and ages past, this creature was evolving and thought within its mind, I'm just going to start cutting trees down and making dams. Everybody needs a good joke every once in a while, I'm telling you. Oh, boy.
They won't stop the construction.
What's that?
Electricity. They beavers don't like
electricity.
Electricity. They don't like it.
We'll put an electric eel in there with them. That thing can produce 600 volts. That's another one. Remember the electric eel? That's direct current, too, by the way, not alternating currents. 600 volts DC. In other words, it hits you twice as hard. And 600 volts is a lot of power. And this thing can create 600 volts, and it can adjust the voltage depending on what it wants to do. It can adjust it from 600 down to 10, 5, just enough to stun something or to barbecue it. And 600 volts, this thing's in the water. It creates all this power. Water is a conductor of electricity, folks. Not a real good one, but it conducts. And so here's this creature in here. It has just turned this pool into a battery, a blazing inferno of power, yet it is insulated completely. It doesn't barbecue itself. Mother Nature's smart. How did it ever figure out how to do that? Don't you see how foolish these people are? God made that thing to do that. I watched what happened. I told you about it. I watched an alligator, a crocodile, grab hold of one of these things one time, an electric eel. Big alligator. Boom. Down on that eel. He barbecued that thing. That was one dead alligator, buddy. That's real power. Boys, you better be careful where you fish. You're liable to pull in, especially in an aluminum boat. You'll be in trouble. All right, Brother Lee, will you dismiss us?